Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And we read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. How else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O ye generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our subject is the fullness of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And last time we examined a number of references in Scripture that describe particular sins against the Holy Spirit, the third person of God. And we said that it is true that all sin is committed against God, because God has defined what sin is, what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what constitutes sin and what constitutes righteousness. And thus sin is always principally against him. However, we noted that whilst the Son of Man walked upon earth during the 33 years of his life and ministry, it was sadly possible for individuals to sin against the second person of the Godhead in a very immediate and particular way, which indeed they are seen to do throughout his earthly life. The very fact of having him in their midst meant that there were certain sins and blasphemies against the Lord Jesus which they could commit then and there, which they might not otherwise have committed. And one said that in this New Testament age, we have the third person of the Trinity present with us. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us constantly. And as such, we should realize and register the fact that we are capable of committing sins against him by virtue that we have him as our constant guest and companion. And it ought to make us the more conscious and the more diligent concerning our behavior when we realize the close proximity of God, the Holy Spirit, to us at all times. And thus we looked at certain portions of the Word of God where sins against the Holy Spirit are described. And we saw some pertain principally to unbelievers, those upon whom there is a general work of the Spirit, perhaps in bringing them under the sound of the gospel or confronting them with the truth, whilst other of these sins, one said, may be committed equally by Christians themselves. We noted in Acts 7, verse 51, the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. We saw in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, the sin of doing despite or insulting the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, verse 3, the fact of lying against the Holy Spirit, which is true when we behave in a hypocritical or disingenuous manner. We saw in Isaiah 63 and verse 10 in an Old Testament setting how that the people of that generation vexed the Holy Spirit of God, whose instruction and guiding led them on their wilderness journey. And as a companion truth, we saw in Ephesians 4 verse 30 that it is equally possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit by our persistence in worldliness and sin when we ought to be conducting ourselves otherwise. We saw too that if we refrain from prayer and from worship and from those practical injunctions described in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, we are guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit, and when that fire should be burning the more brightly, of casting upon it the waters of our own iniquities. And then in Matthew chapter 12, we encountered a further sin described, that of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and began to look in a little detail at this subject and the way in which the Pharisees present at that time were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out devils by a devilish authority, and by the devil's own authorization, when in fact what they were witnessing was a remarkable and miraculous work of God wrought by the Holy Spirit of truth. And one said this matter of assigning the works of God to the devil, or conversely, as alas some are seen to do in these days, of occasions when the devil is quite evidently at work, of describing that as a work of the Holy Spirit, is a very serious matter indeed. And we should be guarded against such errors by the language of the scriptures that are here present. However, I felt it was somewhat unfair to have introduced a passage like Matthew chapter 12 and the verses there, particularly verse 31, without giving some further explanation and comment upon it. Because it is fair to say that here in Matthew chapter 12, in a portion which is also repeated in Mark's Gospel chapter 3 and in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, we have some particularly difficult words which have vexed many Christians and Christian commentators down through the ages. And it is important that we confront these difficult or troublesome, as it might seem, verses of Scripture and give them a fair treatment and understand what they mean or instruct us in when we come to them. And so this evening I should like us to perhaps take a slight tangent from our topic of the Holy Spirit to look at the matter presented here in Matthew chapter 12, which some have described as the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. And I think it is important that we make a little study of it and understand what these verses teach, because they have troubled many readers over the years. Perhaps these are verses that you are unfamiliar with and have never given them much thought, but it is a case and it is a fact, and I've heard some speak of it and read of it in the autobiographies of some Christians, how troubled they were by such words as these in Matthew 12, verse 31, where it seems to be the case that a particular sin is being described which cannot be forgiven. And there have been those desirous of salvation and seeking the Lord who have been mightily troubled by a verse such as this and have come to the conclusion that there is perhaps no hope for them and no salvation for them, and that they could never be delivered because they are sure that they must have committed the unforgivable sin. Or indeed, there have been some of the Lord's people who are truly saved by grace, who have encountered a verse such as this and have become greatly troubled or anxious about it, and have thought, well, is it possible that they have unwittingly committed some particular act of sin, some particular misdeed, which somehow negates their salvation, which somehow stands against them to such an extent and to such a degree that they cannot be delivered from it, they cannot be forgiven from it, and must surely be condemned to hell at the last because of this unforgivable sin? Is this what these verses teach us? Is this what the Saviour is saying in Matthew 12, verse 31, and the companion portions in Mark and Luke's Gospel? Because if this is the case, my friend, then surely we want to know about it, and we want to understand what it means. Wherefore I say unto you, Matthew 12, verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And perhaps for completeness we should add how it is recorded in Mark's Gospel. This is chapter 3, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, Luke's account or record of the same words comes here in verse 10. of chapter 12, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." The passage there diverges onto other topics relating to the Holy Spirit. Before we look at these verses in detail, it is important that we register some fundamental truths of Scripture, some unshakable verities that we must not lose sight of. And the first of these is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. This is something which the Holy Scriptures teach us from beginning to end. We see the sovereignty of God in his works of creation. We see the sovereignty of God in his works of judgment and the end of the world and eternity to come. And from cover to cover, from start to finish, from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, we see that God is sovereign. God is in total and complete control. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. He has dominion over all things, and he performeth all things according to the counsel of his own will. He is answerable to none. There is no power outside of him. There is no authority greater than him. And this matter of God's sovereignty applies in all things. It applies in matters of sin, and it applies in matters of salvation. God doeth that which seemeth him right. And what we need to register is this, that God's counsels cannot go amiss, that God's purposes and plans cannot be thwarted, that no situation or circumstance can arise in the face of which God is somehow powerless to act. There are no powers or principalities, there are no facts or factors to which God is somehow subject, as though they were external to himself or over and above himself. And so for any to think that maybe God had purpose to save them, but they have somehow accidentally committed a sin which God cannot do anything about, is to deny the sovereignty of God. Or equally, for a person to think that God had saved them and granted them deliverance and redemption, justification and so on, but then somehow by a fault of their own or by some error of their own, they have done something that has thwarted God's purposes and which God is unable to help them in or deliver them from, is equally a denial of the sovereignty of God. And it is vital that we keep these things in perspective. Because to imagine that there is somehow some rule or some fact or some factor outside of God, some decree that he can do nothing about or alter or cannot affect, and that we, by failing in this point or by committing this sin, somehow thwart the purposes of God or mar his counsels concerning us, is to entirely misconstrue the nature of God and of his sovereignty. So let us keep in view, firstly, the sovereignty of God. And let us consider, secondly, the power of his salvation. You see, it is God who has decreed from everlasting what is right and what is wrong. It is God who defines what is sin and what is righteousness. It is God who describes what is good and what is evil, as we have previously seen. And God has his law, and God has his word, and God has clearly stated what sin is and what are the consequences and penalties of sin. But it has also pleased God to grant a means of deliverance, to provide a way of escape, to appoint a method whereby sinners, guilty of sin, who have come into a state of transgression of his holy law may nevertheless be forgiven and may be delivered, and may, despite having fallen short of his holy commandment and the glory of God and the righteous standard which he set, despite their shortcomings and failings in those respects, may still be abundantly blessed by him and receive his promises and his favours and an inheritance with the saints in light. But God does not deny himself. God does not contradict his own holy commandments. God does not simply waive the rules. God does not act outside of his own legal system, if we may so call it, in providing the means of salvation. No, God has decreed a way whereby he may, in the words of Romans, be both just in and of himself and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And God has appointed a wonderful means, a powerful means, and a legally sound means, an unequivocal and unimpeachable means of saving sinners. And you know the way he did it. He did it himself. Because none other was good enough, because none other was powerful enough, because none other could ever hope to do it, he undertook to do it himself. His right arm brought salvation unto him. And in the second person of his being, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took upon himself human flesh and human form and came and wrought that life of perfect righteousness in absolute obedience to his law, and did this vicariously, and did this on behalf of others. And then, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, came unto Calvary and suffered every penalty of the law, and suffered its every punishment, and endured its every consequence on behalf of all of those for whom he came and for whom he stood as substitute. And by such a wondrous means as this, by means of penal substitution, by means of imputed righteousness, God is able to be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. It is a wonderful way of salvation. It's a perfect and peerless way of salvation. It is a powerful way of salvation, and it is totally effective, and it is perfectly efficacious for all those for whom it is wrought. Now, my friends, do you see that to suggest there is perhaps some sin which God through Christ cannot save us from, that there is some particular misdeed or error which is of such a nature and of such a kind that somehow the blood of immortal God made flesh cannot cleanse us from it, that the mighty work of Calvary cannot save us from it, that wondrous redemption wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ is ineffective to save us from it? Is that even possible? Indeed, it is not. To suggest it would be to say that there is some shortcoming in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is some lack in the blood which he has shed, that there is some blemish in the propitiation which he has wrought. And this would be a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his saving work. No, my friends, we should understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, whose redemptive work, whose Calvary work, can save a man or a woman from all their sins, sins of the deepest dye, sins red like crimson, sins black as hell itself. To say that Christ can do this and yet fail in some small detail, in some particular case of sin, is to entirely underestimate the power of his salvation. And also, related to these two points that we have made, let us ever bear in mind the immutability of God's counsel. The immutability of God's counsel, that is to say, that he does not repent, that he does not change his mind, that God is not subject to alteration or to change or to variance or to a change of tack or a change of plan in any of his deeds or his works. That which God does, the scripture tells us, he does forever. He is immutable. He is outside of time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is not like a man who might repent or alter his way of thinking or change his mind. And this is fundamental also for us to grasp. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He hath chosen them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You and I, believing friend amongst them. And do you really think that God who knoweth all things, that God who ordaineth all things, chose his own people from a past eternity, chose them in Christ from before the foundation of the world, had them graven upon his heart since ages immemorial, and continued to have them upon his heart throughout the duration of human history, and continued to have them upon his heart and in his sights, as it were, throughout the ages of earth's existence, up to and including Calvary and Christ's mighty work. And then, in due time, each of those individuals for whom Christ died had their existence and came to birth and came to live upon this world which God hath made. And then suddenly, certain of them committed a particular sin and fell into some sort of transgression which suddenly altered the plans of eternity and reversed God's counsel and thwarted his designs which he had had forever. Well, of course, such a thing cannot be the case. God would scarcely be God if this were true concerning him. And equally, fellow Christian, do you really think God has gone to these lengths, to these extremes, hath outworked so mighty a work as this from everlasting to the present time, has called you by grace in due time and delivered you from your sins and brought you to a saving knowledge of him and led you thus far in your Christian life, and suddenly, through some singular misstep, that can all be lost and all be overturned and all be changed, and you condemned to hell at the last? No, indeed. No, indeed. God's nature and his name are at stake in these things. He says that he saves us with an eternal salvation. He says that what he does forever. And is that truth going to be denied or undermined by some particular aspect of sin? No, indeed. So let us ever keep in mind these fundamental truths: the sovereignty of God, the power of God's salvation, the immutability of God's counsel, because these are unchangeable, unvarying, foundational facts of the faith which cannot be contradicted or denied by such a verse as this which is here before us. So what shall we say then? Is sin forgivable, or is sin unforgivable? And are all sins forgivable, or only some of them? Or is there one particular sin that is unforgivable? What is the true state of affairs? Well, let me say this, that in respect of unbelievers, in respect of the world, in respect of them that believe not, all their sins are unforgivable. All their sins are unforgivable. Those who are reprobate, those who do not feature in God's purposes of grace, none of their sins will be forgiven. None of them. Not that which might seem to be the least, not that which might seem to be the worst. They shall not be forgiven for any one of their sins. They shall carry every single misdeed, every trespass, every infraction of the holy law of God with them to the judgment seat of Christ. And they shall be judged according to them.
and they shall be punished according to them for eternity. All the sins of the sinner, of the unbeliever, of them that are lost, all their sins go unforgiven. And this is why they are consigned to hell at the last. But for the believer, for the child of God, for those whom he is pleased to save, to call by his grace, to bring unto himself, those for whom Christ died and shed his precious blood, as far as the believer is concerned, none of their sins are unforgivable. None of them. Not the least, nor the greatest. For God, who knows them all, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, died for them all, and made restitution for them all, and made amends for them all, and suffered for them all, to grant deliverance from them all. For those whom God is pleased to save, for those whom he calls by his grace, for those whom he delivers, none of their sins are unforgivable, but all are addressed, all are purged, all are expiated. And this is why, for the believer, there is the prospect of full vindication and total exoneration, and a place in the presence of God for an eternity to come. But they, being entirely purged from every sin of commission and omission, having imputed unto them the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, may consequently enjoy all the blessings of that, and all the privileges of that, and all the benefits of that, which is a heavenly eternity. Which still leaves us, of course, with the basic question which we have not resolved. What then does such a verse as this mean when it is said that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men? If it does not mean, as some have erroneously interpreted it, that one can forfeit the prospect of salvation or lose their salvation through some very specific or particular misdeed, if that is not the meaning of the words, then what is their true meaning, and how are we to interpret and understand them? Well, as is so often the case, my friend, Scripture is its own best interpreter. And rather than turning to the musings or theories of theologians and commentators and philosophers, of whom there have been many who have addressed themselves to these issues down through the generations, the best thing we can do is to compare Scripture with Scripture, and to compare things spiritual with things spiritual, and particularly to hold verses such as these in their context. And it is important to note that in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, these words of the Lord Jesus are held in the same context and come in the same sequence of events in all three of the Gospels. And whilst Mark's account is somewhat more condensed and Luke's account is somewhat more extensive, at least at this point, we find that these words which the Saviour spoke come in the wake of the same series of events, particularly pertaining to the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees against him. And it is when we look at that setting, and it is when we consider what is going on around these verses, that we begin to understand what they mean, and what the Lord Jesus is driving at in making such a statement as this, which we might say is being directed principally at his detractors and those who were slanderously accusing him amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, you will notice, at least from the chapter numbers, and if you know the length of Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel, you will notice that these clearly come towards the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. And that is also significant. The Lord Jesus had not long, it seems, begun his public work of ministry and of teaching and, of course, of the performing of miracles. It was not long since he had been heralded by John the Baptist. And, of course, this was a most remarkable moment in world history. We are looking here at a short period in the history of the world, some 3 years perhaps in total, which are the fulcrum and turning point of all time and eternity. And everything that has gone before has been leading up to these moments, and everything that occurs afterwards will happen in the light of these moments and of the events of these 3 years. And this is particularly true, of course, relative to the people of the Jews and to the area in which these events unfolded, where, of course, God had spent millennia announcing and prophesying and promising the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Messiah and of the means of deliverance from sin and Satan, which, of course, had been announced from the very walls of the Garden of Eden to this present time. And now those things were coming to their climax, were coming to their culmination. And John the Baptist has appeared upon the scene, and shortly thereafter the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared upon the scene and has begun to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if any in that day and society should have been most ready to receive him and most alerted to his appearance and most able to see the Saviour fulfilling the words of the law and of the prophets, it should have been the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the teachers of the law. It should have been those educated classes amongst the Jews who had devoted their lives to the study of the Old Testament scriptures and the application and interpretation of them. They, of all the people in the land at the time, they, we might say, of all humanity, were best placed to recognize the Savior when he came and to behold the fulfillment of the Word of God in the events of their own lifetimes. And yet, at this precise moment, at this great denouement where all these things were coming to pass, we find a most tragic and horrible event occurring, and the very opposite proving to be true. In chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, and again in words that we find re-echoed elsewhere in the other synoptic Gospels, the Saviour has begun by speaking about John the Baptist, the forerunner, the herald, he who would come as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Well, had the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the elders, the lawyers, had they been attentive to those things? Had they been struck by wonderment when this remarkable character, John the Baptist, appeared upon the scene? No, they had not. "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" the Lord reproves them. "A reed shaken with the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" If ye will receive it, says the Saviour, "all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." These things are being fulfilled before your very eyes, says the Lord Jesus. These things are coming to pass. Here it is. You've had this myth, this tradition of Elijah reappearing before the Messiah should come. Well, here he is. Except he goes by the name of John the Baptist, but he's the fulfillment of those prophecies. He's the one who fulfills those things that were said. But what was their attitude? What was their response? Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced, we have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. He said, you're so contradictory. You're so contrary. You change your tune, you switch from one extreme to the other in an instant to suit your own arguments. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. It seems that amongst the scribes and the Pharisees who sought to pour scorn on this strange character in the Judean wilderness, this was the slur they used against him. He's got a devil. He's possessed of the devil. That's the reason for his odd behavior and his strange clothing and his outlandish manners. That's the source of these strange doctrines which he's teaching. That's the source of this believer's baptism by immersion which he's practicing. The man has a devil. And shortly thereafter, the Lord Jesus Christ appears upon the scene. A somewhat different character to John. He dwelt amongst the people. He moved in their midst in Galilee and Capernaum and Nazareth and also in Jerusalem and made himself more widely known and conversed with them all from the least to the greatest. And so the Pharisees changed their tune. And so they take another tack and they say, the Son of Man, he is a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. He has a devil, they say. He has a devil. In terms of their appearance, in terms of the sphere of their witness, in terms of the nature of their ministry, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus were very different characters, although, of course, their message was the same. But to both of them, the Pharisees were busy applying this slur that they were possessed of the devil. And as the evidence of the Lord's deity and as his fulfillment of the prophecies and as the miraculous nature of his works increased and grew and became more and more prominent and more undeniable and irrefutable, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law simply increased their accusations and their reproaches and their scorn in a desperate attempt to keep step with it. And so, as the Lord Jesus goes from place to place, preaching and fulfilling prophecies and performing miracles, so we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth there at every turn, denouncing what he is doing. If he does a miracle of healing upon the Sabbath day, they accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. If he casts out devils, they say he is doing it by the devil's authority. And the more the Saviour's deity becomes manifested and the more the power of the Spirit of God upon him is seen, the more they seem to increase in their opposition to it and in their denial of it and in their defiance against it. Up to and including such a point that they begin to hold a council against him, how they might destroy him. At every turn, they are trying to discredit him. Almost before a miracle is done, they are trying to think of ways in which they will be able to discredit it and denounce it and write it off as something sinful or devilish. That's what they appear to have been doing. In verse 38, when certain of the scribes and Pharisees come to him saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. They'd just seen signs in abundance. They'd just seen the Lord Jesus have multitudes go unto him. Multitudes is the scripture's words, and we are told he healed them all. And then here come the scribes and the Pharisees saying, Master, we would see a sign. They were just asking for something new to be done, some further miracle, because they had evidently begun to prepare some accusation against the Lord or some means of twisting it and turning it to a denial of his godhood. And such was the growing antipathy against the Lord Jesus that we find that even some who might have been reckoned his friends and some who might have been reckoned his family were brought upon the scene to try and claim that he was mad, that he was beside himself, as Mark chapter 3 describes it, that they might take him away. At every turn, you see, when the power of God was manifested and his deity became the more clearly known and the prophecies were seen to be fulfilled, these persons were trying to undermine it, were trying to deny it, were doing their utmost to refuse to believe it or to give it any credibility at all. Which is the context of these words. Wherefore I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. It shall not be forgiven unto men. You see, the power of God was at work. The Spirit of God was at work. Of that we can be in no doubt. You notice that portion of Isaiah which was quoted in verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And the Saviour himself here refutes the slanderous and blasphemous accusations being made against him in respect of casting out devils and says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Think of the consequences, he says. If you would just stop and consider it for a moment, think of the consequences. If these miracles be the works of God, if this casting out devils is the Spirit of God at work, think of the consequences of that. It means that the kingdom of God is here. It means that the prophecies are being fulfilled. It means the promises are coming to pass. It means that the very devil himself is being confronted. The strong man is being bound in order that his house might be ransacked. Those who are the devil's prey and those who by fear of death have all their lives been subject to bondage are about to be delivered. That is what's going on. And here you are, saying it's trickery, saying it's devilish, saying it's a breaking of the ceremonial law and so on. Oh, says the Saviour, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. These words that you speak against me, these blasphemies against myself, the Son of Man, that's almost forgivable. No doubt the Lord Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, coming in poverty and relative anonymity from the lowest strata of society, being found in flesh and blood such as you and I, perhaps being between 5 and 6 foot tall and weighing a commensurate amount and having a northern or Galilean accent, perhaps there was almost some justification or some excuse why the Jews should not receive him at face value, should not accept him in the first instance, might be inclined to rail against him or to mock him or subject him to scorn. And that could almost be excused, that could almost be forgiven. But to see the wondrous works of God being fulfilled before their very eyes, and to denounce those things and to deny those things and to persistently and continually refuse to accept those things, this, says the Lord Jesus, this is unforgivable. This is unforgivable. Now, what are we saying about that? Are we saying that in the very first instance of denying the hand of God in those events and saying that they were trickery or devilish or a breaking of the law or the ravings of a madman, are we saying that in that moment these scribes and Pharisees and their adherents immediately put themselves beyond the pale of salvation, immediately forfeited their eternities? No, there was something much more protracted and much more chronic going on in their case. You see, what do we understand by forgiveness? And what are the steps that lead to forgiveness? Before a person can be forgiven for sin or forgiven for their misdeeds, they need to have an acknowledgement of sin. They need to come to a realization that their deeds are sinful. They need perhaps to come to a realization that there is righteousness and that which is good which they have failed to do. And they perhaps need to come to a point of realizing that sin has consequences and unrighteousness has consequences and there is a God to be faced and there is a judgment to be brought unto. And we might say that the steps which lead to forgiveness include such things as conviction, coming to that realization, coming to that point where the conscience is stirred up by the power of the Holy Spirit and where they are given a guilt at sin. And after that, brought to a point of contrition, humbled in the prospect and the thought of one's own sins, and brought to one's knees by the realization of it and by the dread of its consequences. And thereafter being brought to a state of confession. If we confess our sins, says that verse in John's Gospel, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what do you notice about these things which are the precursors of forgiveness or the steps which lead to forgiveness? To come to a realization of sin and righteousness and judgment, to be brought to conviction and to contrition and to confession. My friends, these are all works of the Holy Ghost. These are all those things which the Holy Spirit does. It is the Holy Spirit, says the Saviour, whose great work is to convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. It is the Holy Spirit that brings an individual to a state of contrition. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches and guides us unto confession. And if an individual is determined to refuse and to refute the work of God, and on every occasion when the Holy Spirit is at work, to deny it and to denounce it and to stop their ears against it and to harden their hearts against it and to stiffen their necks against it and to say, no, we will not have this. We will not have these thoughts arise within our own hearts. We will not be convicted of sin. We will not be convinced of our unrighteousness and that we are in error and that we are wrong. We will not have it. We will come up with every possible excuse and every possible justification rather than repent, rather than accept that God is here at work, rather than be humbled under the almighty hand of God. And this is what it is, my friends, to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the reason it is unforgivable is because persons set upon such a course as this never come to forgiveness and never seek forgiveness because they are too busy resisting the Holy Ghost and rejecting the Holy Ghost. They are not forgiven because if this is their settled attitude, and if this is their persistent course, and if this is their chronic condition, they will never seek forgiveness. You know how it is described in Romans chapter 2, and this surely answers to the verses which are before us in the Gospels, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious
and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. This is what it is to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is the sort of behavior and attitude which is described there in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's and Luke's, despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, being willfully ignorant of the fact that the goodness of God is leading them to repentance, but instead, after the hardness and impenitence of their heart, treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. An unforgivable sin, because it's a sin which prevents an individual from ever seeking forgiveness or desiring forgiveness or coming to repentance. It is the sin of unrepentance, of persistent and chronic unbelief against all the evidence to the contrary, against all the motions of the Holy Spirit to the contrary. And this is why it is so inclined to end as it does in eternal condemnation. Those who begin on this course, my friends, are at first in danger, as Mark puts it, of eternal judgment, until at length, if there be no change, no alteration in their course in this life, that is what they will encounter in the world to come. This is perhaps the best meaning and interpretation of these verses. That is how we may best understand and comprehend them. There are all manner of sins in the world, sins committed by believers and unbelievers alike. But the wonder of it is, in your case and mine, fellow Christian, that ours are not sins unto death. They will not be the end of us. They will not be our condition in the life hereafter. They will not bring us to that sad and eternal second death. But there are those whose sin is unto death. It is sin that will persist in them and in their hearts until life itself expires and bring them into that state of eternal woe. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. It is perhaps a pity that so many in reading these verses focus on that negative which comes thereafter and fail to register the wonder of such a statement as that. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, is the wonderful truth of the work of the gospel. Indeed, Mark goes on to say this in chapter 3, verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Do you remember how the apostle Paul reflected upon that and his own experience, and said how that marvelously he had been delivered, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor? But Paul, we say, surely you were a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, religiously observing the Old Testament law and commandments. Surely you were not a blasphemer. Oh, yes, he was. He kicked against the pricks, you see. For how long he did so, we scarcely know. For how long he had second thoughts, for how long he had misgivings within himself, for how long the Holy Spirit had been mercifully working in his life, and he resisted it and he opposed it and he kicked against it for all he was worth. He was a blasphemer then. But how wonderfully he was saved, and how wonderfully he was converted, and how he proved the truth of this part of the verse, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, even to the chief of sinners, to Sauls of Tarsus, to you and I. And let me say in conclusion, to those perhaps who read a verse like this and are vexed by it and troubled by it and wonder what it means or what its implications are for themselves, well, let me say to you that if you are troubled by these things, and if you have been brought into the Word of God and brought to a point of anxiety and concern about your sin,
then I would say you have much greater cause for confidence than for fear, and much greater reason for hope than for despair, because here surely is an evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And let me say to you this, do not resist his gracious influences. Do not oppose yourself to him. Do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit's work in your own life. Do not kick against the pricks. But oh, my friend, if the water of your conscience is stirred, if the heart is troubled, leap into the water as soon as ever you may. Act upon it while there is still opportunity that you may be healed. And if you think you have not even the strength, as it were, to act according to conscience and the promptings of the Holy Spirit, cry out unto the Saviour directly, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me, heal me, forgive my sins. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God grant it. Amen. The concluding hymn, 561, it should be. With broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry, thy pardoning grace is rich and free. O God, be merciful to me. Number 561. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.